Let's open to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse number 19. John chapter 10 and verse number 19. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But if you believe me not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. Now, we started out discussing this last time we got together, this division among the Jews. And you notice that I emphasized the word again several times in the passage of Scripture that we just finished reading. And the reason that I did that is because this division is not the first time that we see these sorts of things arise, but it's going to be nearly the last time. As remarked before, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus now is drawing to a close. He's going to now, from the rest of the book of John, mainly speak with his disciples and mainly teach his disciples. And so we need to understand why that is and what's going on here. So we will endeavor to do that. Now, the Lord Jesus has a very solemn warning in Luke chapter 12. And so we'll pick up where we left off last time and go to Luke chapter 12. Let's do that. Luke chapter 12. Let's just go ahead and reread the first part of it, because we want to concentrate our attention this morning on the second part of this passage. And it begins in verse number 49, where Jesus says, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled. Now, of course, in John chapter 10, we see that the fire is already kindled. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. What do you suppose he means by that, since he's already been baptized? He was baptized by John in the Jordan, and yet he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. What's he speaking of here? Pardon?
The Holy Spirit?
Well, of course he's speaking it by the Holy Spirit, but what baptism is he talking about? He's talking, yes, the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he's talking about. And what does this word straitened mean here? You see that word every once in a while. What does that mean?
How I wish it were.
No.
Is it like being...
I thought it worthwhile to remark on this because you do see this word occasionally.
Is it like being lifted up?
No, it means to be constrained to a course of action, be serious, having one mind on something. In other words, Jesus is saying here, I came into the world to do this baptism, and so I'm constrained to that purpose. I'm sticking to that purpose with singleness of mind. So he's making a prophecy here because he says, till it be accomplished, which implies it has not yet been accomplished. And then in relationship to that, remember the context. In verse number 51, in that context, he says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Well, that's what we're seeing in John chapter 10, but remember, John chapter 10 has to do with national Israel, the whole nation as a nation. Leadership included is now turning against the Lord Jesus. And he speaks in verse number 52 about the five in one house divided, three against two, father against the son, and so on and so forth. We looked at that last time, so we won't belabor the point. But in verse number 54 now, let's draw our attention. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Let's consider what Jesus is saying here concerning this division. Now, first of all, beginning in verse number 54 and following, what is he pointing out here? He uses the word hypocrites in verse 56. Certainly, and we do too, don't we?
But
so what point is he making?
Supposing to have known the scripture, they should know that he is the Christ.
That's what he's saying. You can look at something that is relatively uncertain like meteorological events, and you purport to know what the weather's going to be like. But you can't discern this time. Well, since he's castigating them for failure to discern the time, we should decide whether or not it's a valid criticism. Well, since Jesus is doing it, we know it's valid, but on what basis is it valid? Because he calls them hypocrites.
Because they're supposed to be the experts of the scriptures.
Of course, and the scriptures painstakingly pointed out the time. And what did he say in John chapter 10? Because he's saying that they should have known too in John chapter 10. The nation should have known who he is. And by what mechanism?
Wouldn't it be the same that they should also know that they've been taught the scriptures?
Yes, they would. But in John chapter 10, he makes a little bit different argument. He said, if you can't believe my words,
believe
the works.
Yes.
Yes. And why do you suppose he said it at that particular time? Because the division among the Jews, part of them were saying he was bad and have a devil, and then the other part said, those aren't the words of him that has a devil. So we have words there. Then we have deeds. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And so part of the people were admitting, the words that he's speaking ring true. And then the deeds that he's doing bear witness to who he is. There's a twofold witness. How many witnesses does it take to establish verity? Two? Well, there they are, and it's coming directly from the people themselves. They're saying this themselves. So, what's the basis of his claim that they're hypocrites in verse number 56? That's pretty telling, isn't it? He says, ye hypocrites.
Because they act like they're so holy and devout, but their works are not showing it.
That's true, but let's take it in the narrower context that we find in verse number 56. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? What's he actually saying here? Why would he call them hypocrites? Hypocrites are what? What does the word mean?
Play actor?
Yes, it means actors upon the stage. Play actors. That's what he's calling them. Play actors. Do you think a play actor knows that the part that he's acting out isn't real?
Mm-hmm.
Of course. So what's Jesus saying about these hypocrites? Isn't he saying that you know better, or you ought to know better, that your objections, you yourselves know, are false? Yeah, that's what he's saying here. In other words, he's saying you have absolutely no excuse for your unbelief. You have no cloak for your unbelief. And then in verse number 57, he goes on to say, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? That's a very penetrating question. What's the thrust of this question? He's driving towards a point here in this passage of Scripture.
They're not willing to look into their own faults, and could that be it? Or
yeah, certainly that's involved.
See the truth.
Yes, but of course, when he called them hypocrites, he's implying that they did know the truth, or could have known the truth, but refused to know it. So it's not a matter of intellectual apprehension. It's a matter of the will. And don't you think that's what he's driving at in verse number 57?
Oddly enough.
It says, pardon?
Oddly enough, he's talking about accusers.
Yeah, oddly enough. Yeah, 2,000 years, how much has changed? Well, you could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, how much has changed? Yes. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan slander God. Isn't that what's happening here? Of course. Then we have a very solemn warning in verse number 58. Let's take a look at this. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. That's a solemn warning. What's he saying?
He's saying things are going to end up the way that they are now.
Well, it actually goes a little bit further than that. Because he said they won't come out till they've paid the very last mite. They still haven't paid the very last mite. Do you think maybe he's thinking of the time of Jacob's trouble? Oh, they'll pay the very last mite. So what's the gist of what he's saying here? Who is this adversary? Who's the magistrate? Who's the judge? Who's the officer?
Well, an adversary is an enemy.
So in his example here, if you want to call it that, who is the adversary? In other words, he's telling the people, you have an adversary. Mm-hmm. And if you're smart, you're going to make up your differences with that adversary before it goes too far and you can't back out. So who's the adversary? This is so sad that Jesus would have been forced to say this. But he is, because he loves them, and he's giving them a solemn warning. Who is the adversary? He is their adversary. We'd usually put it the other way around, wouldn't we? They were his adversary. What's wrong with thinking that way, really? And we do. Sometimes we say that the devil is the adversary of God, and that the wicked are the adversaries of God. What really is wrong with that sort of thinking? Yeah, that's the thing, see? Does God really have any adversaries? We have some that purport to be adversaries. Doesn't the idea of an adversary sort of suggest that that adversary might have some power in determining a matter? Does God really have any adversaries? Satan is absolutely powerless against God. God is his adversary. Satan is not God's adversary. Does that help us to adjust our thinking to reality? Satan is nothing more than just a little ankle biter. That's it. Verse 58, when thou goest with thine adversary, who's the thou here? The people. He's warning the people. When thou goest with thine adversary, to the magistrate. Goest with. What's he saying here? That there's a point of contact where minds could be changed and future courses could be altered? That's exactly what he's saying. So what's he warning them to do? I'm here, and it's now, and you have a perfect chance to repent before the situation goes too far, before we actually take this to the magistrate? Who do you suppose the magistrate is here? It could be God the Father, but don't forget that the Father's given all judgment where? Into the hands of the Son. Doesn't that make this doubly powerful? He's actually telling the people, you better get this straightened out because I'm the judge. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, like right now, you have an opportunity, because we're still in the way, it's not too late. Lest he hail thee to the judge. Who's the judge? Again, it's Jesus himself. The Father's committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. We ordinarily think that it's really a bad thing when one person sets themselves up as the judge, the jury, and the executioner, don't we?
In the world.
Yes, well, why do we say that?
Because it isn't good to have to say that.
It isn't if the judge, the jury, and the executioner are fallible humans or the enemies of God. Who's the ultimate power in all the creation? Yeah, by right of creatorship, he's judge, jury, and executioner, and it's a righteous thing that he is. And then verse number 59, I tell thee, do you think he's being very pointed here? He's not prevaricating. He's telling them point blank right in their face. I tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence. Depart from where? It's the last word in the previous verse. Prison. Well, that's interesting. He's telling the Jews that if they don't get things straightened out, while he's still here with them, that they're going to set into events, he's going to set into motion a chain of events that's going to have them in prison, and they're not going to get out of the prison till they've paid the very last mite. What does he mean by prison? I'm trying to drive home what a solemn thing this is that he's saying.
It's an alliteration for what their life is going to be like.
Okay, that's true.
The entire nation.
But is it even more serious than the history of the Jews from that time till this? And they have had a history of being cast into prison and being outcasts in the earth, pogroms against them. But do you think Jesus is talking about something even more than that?
Is it eternal judgment?
Well, yes, it is, but I don't think that's what's in view here.
Okay. Is it still religious?
Pardon?
Is it still religious?
Yes, that's part of it too. But there's something else here that I think it's really important to see. What does he mean by being cast into prison, and it's a prison that you can't get out of until you've paid the very last mite?
Well,
Catholics had purgatory, right?
You're coming down the right trail. Isn't Jesus saying, if you don't judge, remember? Verse 57, if you refuse to judge righteously, what might happen?
You're going to be judged wickedly.
Well, isn't he also saying you won't be able to judge? Do you think that's the prison that the Jews are in now? They cannot believe because they refused to believe? Look at Israel in its present state. Is it a godly nation? No, it's not. As the prophets have foretold, the Jews are regathered back in the land, but they're in utter unbelief. Israel is more of an atheist nation than it is anything else. Why is that? Wouldn't you have expected that when Israel regathered after all these years, they'd immediately turn right back to the living God and ask for his protection? They have it, but not because they've asked for it.
I mean, if you think of their physical intellect, yeah, you would think that.
You certainly would. And you could make a great moral argument that that ought to be the way that it is, but it obviously is not. Do you think that they've put themselves into a prison where they do not believe because they cannot believe until the very last mite is paid? Now, how do you know that this has to be talking about national Israel? Could you say, you know, it's talking about Israel as a nation because we know that individual Jews are coming to Christ all the time? Of course they are. But the nation isn't. Okay, we have a solemn warning. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and follow this thought up, shall we? 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just start reading in verse number 1, because Peter is here giving a warning to Gentile believers, as we'll see towards the end of this discourse. Chapter 2, then, beginning in verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, who might that be an apt description of? The Jews? Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Well, doesn't that hearken back to Jesus' warning to the nation of Israel? You hypocrites, how is it that you can tell what the weather's going to be, but you can't figure out what time it is? Why couldn't they? Because they didn't desire the sincere milk of the word, which would have taught them what time it was, and did, but they chose to ignore it. I know, somebody's going to jump up and say, well, isn't that churchianity? Yeah, it is, but I'll pass that by just for now. Verse number 3, if so ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Who should have tasted that the Lord was gracious 2,000 years ago? Well, that passage in Luke that we just read, Jesus is saying, why don't you just get right with the judge here before this goes too far? Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do you think he's making a comparison here to something else? Like what? Do you suppose this is Peter's way of saying, you know, the temple had its purpose, and the sacrifices in the temple had their purpose, but it was made out of dead stones. It was made out of the cedars of Lebanon that had been cut down and were dead. But you're a building that's made out of living stones. In fact, you are the living stones. And you're not a physical house that stands in Jerusalem, but you're a spiritual house. And not only are you a spiritual house, you are yourselves a holy priesthood, not the Levites, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not the blood of goats and bulls. And they're acceptable to God, but only by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Do you think the Jews were confounded when the Romans came and tore their temple down? Yeah, not a bad saying for the first pope, huh? Verse 7. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, comma, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Wherefore unto also they were appointed." Ow. Maybe we should parse this out. Verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Does that sound like something Jesus said? Yes. And where did Jesus get it? He got it from himself because he had the Old Testament prophets write it down. Three times this has been mentioned in the Scriptures. By the prophets, by the Lord Jesus himself, and now by Peter. "Stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And not just that, but there's a comma separating verse 7 and 8. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Remember, this is the chief cornerstone. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to who? "Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient." Now, what's that clause "being disobedient" point out concerning those that stumble at the word? I would have capitalized the word "word."
"Here because you do not listen."
Well, does it go even deeper than that?
"Here you have the word," and I think we could go all the way back to John 1:1, "In the beginning was the word."
We could.
"The word was with God, the word was God."
But that isn't the thrust here that Peter is making when he says, comma, "being disobedient."
"Don't you always say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God?"
Yes.
"But what happens if you choose
not to hear?" There you go. That's what Peter's saying here. You were disobedient. You heard, but you refused to hear. Otherwise, he would have said, "You're making a big mistake. Peter's saying this is no innocent mistake. You deliberately did what you did. And we'll see that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Wherefore unto also they were appointed. Oh, wow. Notice that there's a colon. And after the colon, wherefore unto also they were appointed. You know, when you start reading with discernment, this awfulest things start popping out. What is Peter saying here? The stone that the builders rejected made the head of the corner. And as the head of the corner, it becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but only to those that refuse the word, being disobedient, colon, whereunto also they were appointed. This is, go ahead.
Would that mean that the Jews who are appointed should come to be the carrier of truth and the light of God, to bring God into the world, to the truth of God?
That's what they were appointed to do, but failing in that. This is something that almost staggers the imagination, and it has to do with predestination and election. What does the word appointed mean?
Be given?
It's more than that.
Choosing?
Pardon?
Like choosing?
Yes, that's involved. Choice is involved.
Well, they've been chosen for a purpose.
Okay. That gets even closer. But as I said, this is a matter of predestination and election. Or foreordination and election.
Are we talking true election, or are we talking Calvinistic election?
No, we're talking true election here. Because you could say the same thing about Judas. Doesn't the scripture say that Judas was appointed for a certain purpose?
Of course. So
foreordination and election is bound up in the foreknowledge of God.
Yeah.
Didn't catch him by surprise. Who made Judas do what he was supposed to do? Was he a mindless robot that God controlled and said, you know, you need to go covenant with the chief priests? Because I wrote this stuff down in the Old Testament, and I just hate to be proved wrong. You know how God is.
He chose
to do it, of course. Did Israel choose to do what they're in the process of doing here? Yes. Did God know about it? Yes. Is he going to use it for a purpose? He sure is. Verse number 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Could you also have said this about the nation of Israel? who in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you suppose Peter has some reason for reiterating these things? Do you suppose he's framing a warning here? Don't go the same way the Jews did. Don't go the same way that Israel did. But what has churchianity done? Yes, and the church has sinned in greater light. An argument could be made for that. Churchianity is more wicked than the nation of Israel, whom they disparage. Isn't that interesting? Well, we don't have time to go to Acts chapter 2, but let's go to Acts chapter 2. We'll at least get started. Because Peter's not done with this yet. Acts chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse number 22. Ye men of Israel. Wow. Do you think he's speaking to the nation here? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. What's he saying here? Do you think Peter's lacing it on him and saying, you knew these things? Verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I think I just touched on that, didn't I, a few minutes ago. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, by wicked hands, not innocent hands. You just did it because you were foreordained to do it, and so you just had to do it? What's greater blasphemy? The devil made me do it, or God made me do it? Just to illustrate the point. By wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Why do you suppose Peter brings up David here? If you ask an Israelite, who's the greatest Israelite that ever lived? What might you hear? Well, Abraham, of course. Isaac, Jacob. David would be very near the top of the list, wouldn't he? And so Peter brings up something that David said. Verse 26. Therefore, did my tongue rejoice in my... my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Sounds almost like Job, doesn't he? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Who do you suppose the Holy One is? Peter wasn't done talking, was he? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I believe that's what Jesus said right back in Luke chapter 12 where we started. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, because there'll come a time when it's too late. By the way, is that good individual advice? Sure is. Let's pray.